Psalm 139. This really ought to be a psalm that most of us are familiar with. We're usually familiar with Psalm 119 because it's the longest psalm, and of course it's unique also in that it references the Word of God in just about every verse. I think all 176 verses say something about the Word of God. I mean, specifically, other than maybe three or four. Last time I read that through, I counted the ones up. People have always said three or four, but it seems like I found what could be considered five or six verses that did not use, you know, the word precepts, judgments, commandments, words of the Lord in some regard. But so we're usually familiar with that psalm. We're usually familiar with Psalm chapter 23, which presents the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Many times people are familiar with Psalm chapter 22 because it so vividly and specifically describes the punishment, the torture that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. And of course it did that, I believe, 1500 years prior to it ever taking place. So there's a number of psalms that we're familiar with. Psalm chapter 1 is a psalm that many people have at least a couple of the verses memorized. Because it talks about the blessed man, and the blessed man is the one that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he instead meditates in the Word of God day and night. So again, there's a lot of psalms that are familiar to us. The last five psalms, people normally understand the content of those psalms to include the Hallelujah Chorus, because it says, "Praise ye the Lord," over and over again in those psalms. And then this psalm that we're looking at tonight ought to be another one of those psalms that is familiar to us, because it so specifically gives to us some of the natural attributes of God. And so even as I thought about a message to preach tonight, since we're not looking at any one book or any given subject now in our Wednesday evening services, I got to thinking about the subject of God and how important it is that we understand who God is and what He's like. And so as I thought about that, I knew that Psalm 139 gives us some of the best teachings in regards to God. So let me read some of the verses here. Psalm 139, verse number 1, it says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understand my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me." Look also at verse number 17. It says, "How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." You know, that's David's exclamation here in regards to who God is. When he thinks about who God is and how it is that he behaves, he concludes with, "How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me." Do you ever have similar thoughts when you just think about who God is? I mean, God is wonderful. Wonderful. He's amazing. And you know, when I think about God and think about who He is, I realize that knowing who God is, knowing what He's like, is one of the most important things for any Christian or for any unbeliever. You know, the Bible, I was thinking this evening about Hebrews 11:6. It talks about faith, and it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that believeth in God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you come to God, you must believe that he is. You must believe that he exists. But then beyond that, we need to know who God is. We need to know what he's like. There's a lot of people that would claim to believe in God, but the God that they believe in is not the God of the Bible. You know, think about the God of the Mormons. They claim the God of the Bible is their God, but that's just not the case. Because the God that the Mormons believe in is a God that was once a man like you and I, and that he continued to develop and continued to mature as an individual until he became a God himself. And they believe that the men in the Mormon church, that they too will continue to develop and to mature, and that one day they will be exalted and they will become a God themselves. And they will rule and reign over their own planet, which will consist of offspring from them and their wives. I mean, this is historical Mormon teachings. Now, they may distance themselves today from some of that, and I don't know that they do. I mean, they still talk about exaltation, about becoming a god, reigning over their own planet today. That doesn't sound to me like the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible had no beginning. The God of the Bible has always been, and he's always been, omnipotent. There was never a time when he was a man. You see, this is a God that was made up in the imaginations of a man, and that man was Joseph Smith. The Muslims, they worship a God, but they don't worship the personal God of the Bible. No, their God's not personal. He's not someone you can know. He's not someone that desires to fellowship with you. But the God of the Bible is. The God of the Muslims, they say, at least the radical Muslims, is a God that says, you know, if you give yourself to jihad and give, you know, and sacrifice your life, I guess, to kill the infidels, that you'll be greeted in heaven with 70 young virgins. Again, it's very clear where that idea originated. In the heart of a carnal man. Not of a spiritual. Not from God himself. The heathen gods include statues, relics, totem poles. Some people worship animals. The very fact that God is described the way he is in the Bible tells me that he exists. Because imagine if we were to create our own God. What kind of God would we create? Like the Greek mythology gods, right? They would, at least in part, be like us. We wouldn't be able to fathom and think up someone as magnificent as the God of the Bible. Would the thought of him being eternal ever crossed our mind? Probably not. You know, in Bible college, in Bible doctrines, in theology, one of the first things that they taught us was the 7 rational arguments for God. Now, I was never really comfortable with the 7 rational arguments for God, and quite frankly have very rarely even talked about him, because I realized that God had to be approached by faith, not just reason. But it's reasonable. It really is reasonable to believe that there's a God. One of the arguments was the cosmological argument, the argument from cause and effect. The world is here. Therefore, it had to come from somewhere. And then one would argue it came from God. But there's the anthropological argument, as they call it. And this argument stems from the fact that mankind universally is both moral and has this natural tendency to believe in a God. Where does that come from? Why is mankind, as one man said, incurably religious? Why? It's because God planted that within us. That's what we would argue. I know people personally, I work with people who in no way will they admit that there is a God. But they always talk about ethics and morality. About what's ethical, what's not ethical, what's moral. And I'm like, well, what's the point if there's no God? Instinctively, we know there's right and wrong. We know there's ethics. How do we know that? Because God has planted it within our conscience. There is a God. I've often thought that if this book, the Bible, was written by men, boy, it must have been written by the smartest men that ever lived. The best psychologist that ever existed. You know, I understand a lot today about mankind that I didn't understand previously. But you know why? Because I study this book and I look at what it says about mankind and I learn all kinds of things. This book understands me. I think that's what is meant whenever it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than even a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I remember when Brother Thurman was here the last time that I was also here, and in Sunday school class, I was talking about reasons, I forget exactly the message, but how we know God exists. And one of the things I talked about was the Spirit of God speaking to our heart through this book, making it alive. And he kind of, we talked about that a little bit afterwards, and you know, he was talking about how powerful of an argument that is, that this book is alive and that the Spirit of God uses it to open up our eyes to who Jesus Christ is. In that sense, it's unlike any other book. I'm simply saying God is, and the God of the Bible was someone who's so magnificent, much more magnificent than the gods that heathen and infidels and unbelievers have imagined. We could not have imagined such a wonderful God. I've said before, and I'm going to say again, as I watch different movies and I see scenes transpire, there are some behaviors that we are just naturally attracted to, and we see them as good and noble and honorable. Universally we see them that way. They bring tears to our eyes. Why? How do we recognize that as good and honorable and noble? Because God has placed it within us. I think I told you about the study they did recently. They just put little babies, I don't know, toddlers, in a room, and they had two teddy bears, and they made one teddy bear be mean and beat up the other toys. The other teddy bear was nice and gave hugs. And then when the child was, you know, given the ability to choose which teddy bear they wanted to play with, they always chose the nice one. I don't know why they did that study, but even those babies understood what was good and right and more attractive. Why is that? The Bible tells us that God has imprinted His laws upon our hearts, upon our consciences. There is a God. And it's futile to talk about ethics and morality without also talking about God. We've all heard about the United Way, different missions, who food banks, cake sales. You ever notice how even the lost world goes gaga with humanitarian efforts? They want to help the poor, build them a house, do this, do that, but they never talk about God. Why do they do that? I believe they do it to appease their conscience, to somehow try to satisfy the demands that God has for them, not realizing that a person can never satisfy what the demands of God. He requires 100% righteousness. He requires perfection, and none of us possess perfection. None of us possess righteousness. And if we're ever to make it into heaven, it will be because God gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because we don't have any of our own. But look at this psalm. Notice what it tells us about God. It highlights three of the most significant attributes of God. And when we talk about the attributes of God, you could classify them into two categories. You could talk about the natural attributes of God. Those are the attributes that are unique to God. He's the only one that possesses them, such as being eternal. We're eternal in the sense that we'll be without end, but we're not eternal going back to the beginning. Immutable. God, He's immutable. That's one of His natural attributes. He never changes. We change. And then there are the moral attributes of God. He's merciful, compassionate. He's righteous. Those are all attributes that can be common to God and man. We can show compassion. We can show mercy. We can perform acts of righteousness. And so when you talk about the attributes of God, you talk about His moral attributes and then His natural attributes. And this psalm highlights three of His natural attributes. Notice the first. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. And then verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He recognizes that this is a type of knowledge, that this is an attribute that God possesses that He Himself could never possess. And what's it talking about? Over and over again, it talks about God's knowledge, about what He knows. And God knows everything. We call that His omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And more specifically, He knows everything about us. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, He knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows everything about us. David says, Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. You know when I get up. You know when I walk out. You know everywhere I go. You know how I feel. Verse 3, Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and aren't acquainted with all my ways. He knows where we go. He knows how we feel. He knows what we think. Verse 4, For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Thou knowest it altogether. He knows everything we say, but He knows what we think. He knows it even before we say it. You ever heard somebody say, it's on the tip of my tongue, and yet they can't think of it? Well, God already knows what it is, because He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our walk. He knows our behavior. He knows our grief. He knows our joy. He knows everything about us. And I don't know about you, but there are times when that gives me great joy. Sometimes I'm glad that God is my judge. You know why? Because if other people were passing judgment upon me, they might have a tendency to focus on my failings. But God not only knows my failings, He knows my strengths. He not only knows when I'm happy, but boy, He knows when I'm sad, and He knows why I'm sad. God knows you. I think each of us have a desire for some person to know us, because there are times when we don't have anywhere where we can turn because nobody understands. But God does. God understands because He knows exactly who we are, exactly how we think, and everything that we've been through. He knows everything. Again, that's God's omniscience. He's all-knowing. And more specifically, He knows me. But then the second attribute of God that's highlighted here is His omnipresence. Not only is He all-knowing, but He's everywhere. He's all-present. Notice in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven," and that would be the highest point, "Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," the lowest point, "behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," if I go to the highest places in the sky or the lowest places in the ocean, even there shall Thy hand lead me. There is nowhere you can go to get away from God. If you're in trouble, and by that I mean He wants to chasten you, you won't get away. He'll find you. But if you're in some dark dungeon cell, having been placed there by evil people, there may be no sunlight getting to that prison cell, but God is there. God's everywhere. God can be meeting with us right here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church tonight, and He could be meeting with the folks at the First Baptist Church in Grafton, and He could be meeting with folks that are gathered together all around the world. He's everywhere at once. But not only is He everywhere at once, but He inhabits eternity, the Bible says. We understand time because that's the dimension that we live in. God's not limited by time. God's in the past, and God's in the future. That's something we have trouble grasping, right? It's no wonder David said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain unto it." No wonder he said, "How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, how great is the sum of them." God, He's in the past, He's in the future, He's a time traveler. How else can He record the book of the Revelation? How else can He give John this vision of the throne room of God, with you and I who are saved already there? How can He know that? Because God inhabits eternity. He doesn't live in time. He's in the past, and He's in the future. And again, that should give you, as a believer, great comfort, because God knows exactly what you're going to encounter tomorrow. He's there. He's already been there. He knows what's going to happen. And because He knows what's going to happen, He's going to take the time, even years ahead of time, to prepare you for that trial that you're going to face down the road. God's everywhere. He's everywhere. God knows me. Speaks of His omniscience. God's with me. That speaks of His omnipresence. Do you see how important it is to know who God is? Because when you know who God is, it can comfort you. It can convict you as well. It can help you It makes God personal. He knows all. He knows me. He's all present. He's with me. And then the last attribute that's highlighted in this chapter is God's omnipotence. That is, He's all powerful. And this, more specifically, when we make it personable, means He made me. Look at verse 12, or verse 13. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And again, as you read the context here, it helps you to understand verse 13. But when it says, for Thou hast possessed me, that word possess literally means to erect. It means erect, to build, to create. So it's saying the same thing a number of times here in this passage. For Thou hast possessed my reins. You, and that word reins means kidneys, your inward parts. Thou, you created, you erected, you built my inward parts. Thou hast covered me. That is, you've weaved, interwoven me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, David says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret. God knew the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. Thine eyes, verse 16 says, did see my substance yet being unperfect. That is, while we were being formed in the womb. And in thy book all my members were written. I don't know exactly what book it's talking about, but God has record. Even when we're and a lot of, I know my pastor back home, he will reference this verse and believe that it talks about DNA, which is something that scientists have only discovered recently. But when you just take a cell from one of us, you just find a cell from one of us, you can get a person's DNA from that. And so they even catch criminals that way, right? Because they find a hair, or they find some skin, put it under a magnifying glass and look at the DNA. And then they take your DNA, and if that's your hair at the crime scene, then they know you were at the crime scene. Why? Because your DNA is unique from everybody else's in all the world. Because what it says is, thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect. That what we were initially in the womb, God could look at that and know already what our members would look like. You know, when Tammy lost the first baby, when she had her first miscarriage, we call him her Jordan. The kids want us to call the other one Jamie, but we didn't. But we called that one Jordan, nice neutral name, and we got to see little Jordan and what he was, maybe he or she, two and a half inches long, little bitty thing. Little bitty arms, little bitty legs. But everything hadn't formed completely yet. I couldn't tell what color his or her hair was. Couldn't tell what color his or her eyes were. But God already knew. How did He know? Because He lived in the future? Yes, but He also knew because He could look at the little DNA. And the DNA determines the color of our eyes, the color of our hair, the color of our skin. How tall we are, how fat we are, for the most part, unless we eat too much. But God, He made us. And what an amazing creation we are. Mankind has made some wonderful things. Chief of which may be the personal computer. You think so? It's amazing. You know, I of course my education is in electronics. We build all the things that we're eventually dissolved into a transistor. So we make the things that did the same thing as a transistor, which is very small. You heard of a transistor radio? Because in the early days they had transistors, not tubes. Transistors. Early radios had tubes. You guys have no idea, do you? You young people anyway, what a tube is. But of course they were prone to break all the time. And they were expensive. But then they went to transistors. Very small. And then they took those transistors and they put not thousands, but millions of them, and interconnected them and created the microchip. And I don't know now, maybe there's billions of transistors in that CPU, the microprocessor of a computer. Amazing. Amazing. But a computer is nothing compared to you or I. It's nothing. It can't think. It's got to be programmed. It can't feed itself. We have to plug it in. An amazing robots, amazing creation of mankind. But they certainly can't be compared to you or I. And you look at how complex we are, in a sense how beautiful we are, and you can't help but say, what an amazing God. What an amazing God. When David thought about the Lord and who He was, he said, how precious are Thy thoughts unto me. Verse 17. How great is the sum of them. We serve a wonderful God. A wonderful God. And when you think and meditate upon the subject of who God is, one of the first chapters in the Bible you should turn to is Psalm 139. Because again, it speaks of these three natural attributes of God. His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. And how those relate to us specifically can be communicated this way. God knows me, God is with me, and God made me. But of course, when we talk about the works of God, there's one other work that we should, that should constantly be on our minds and hearts, and that's the work of redemption. God saved us. God provided a way in which we could be saved from our sin. Because of our sin, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be cast into hell. But because God loved us so much, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And if we, by faith, will receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we will accept that free gift of God, we can be saved and have a home in heaven. So again, when you think about who God is, think about this chapter, Psalm 139. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that we can learn from it. Lord, if it weren't for the Word of God, we would not know who You are. But Lord, we have this book. Help us to study it. Help us to seek after You diligently. And Lord, may You be found of us. And Lord, may we rejoice as David did when he stopped to ponder and to meditate upon how wonderful You are. Lord, with the world telling us over and over again, there is no God. Lord, may we have the fortitude to continue to believe what the Word of God says and to serve You until our dying day. So bless this message as it's went forth. Use it in the hearts and minds of Thy people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe.